Does it talk about them being? They must wait a little season till the rest of their fellow brethren be killed, and then. Oh, you mean chapter 11? The two witnesses were resurrected in chapter 11. I think it's chapter 11. Well, because they actually are resurrected, they arise from the dead. They arise from the dead. After 3 days, the Spirit of God enters into them and they arise from the dead. Right. So, it's a literal resurrection. Well, I did say a few things about it, though. I did mention that they are literally resurrected after 3.5 days, apparently. That they are raised from the dead. They're killed, see, and then they're resurrected, which means simply they came back to life again, and then they're caught up. And what I mentioned is that if the two witnesses are not the entire Laodicean church, then probably all the Laodiceans are resurrected at that same time. Because before the seventh seal is opened up, two different passages, you see the Laodiceans standing before the throne of God rather than being under the altar as souls. Okay, well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 14 here. Let me read the last verse to you here. I've got a couple more things to say about the last verse. Then we're going to look at chapter 15. But it says that the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even onto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. We mentioned this is the distance of 1,600 furlongs, which is approximately 180 miles or 300 kilometers, which is roughly the distance from Dan to Kadesh Barnea. So that encompasses the entire land of Palestine from the northern sector all the way down to the southern portion. We also mentioned that probably when it talks about the depth of the blood of the horses' bridles, which is about 4 or 4.5 feet, probably does not mean that the entire land is inundated under a layer of blood, because there are mountains there that are in the low 3,000s as far as elevation. And so, you know, that would talk about 3,000 feet deep of blood in certain areas, and I don't think that's what the Bible is saying. Rather, I think it is saying that there are going to be massive pools of blood laying all throughout the land of Palestine, some of them to a depth of 4 feet, which is an awesome, awesome picture of the amount of people killed. Now, probably there are going to be tens of millions of people killed at Armageddon. It's going to be a figure that just baffles the mind. Here are some scriptures that indicate this. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 2, it tells us about the armies of Armageddon, that there was never the like. In Joel chapter 2, verse 2. There's never been armies like this before, as far as size, as far as number of people involved in it. And of course, the death of them is going to contribute to this source of blood. Revelation chapter 16, verses 14 through 16, the Bible talks about the kings of the whole world are gathered there, which also would imply that their troops under them also are coming. Revelation 16, verse 14. In Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 3, the mountains are going to melt with blood. The mountains are going to be melted with blood. Now, of course, that's a hyperbole, but it's just showing the quantity of blood and the number of people dying. Finally, Revelation chapter 9, verse 15, an army of 200 million is said to slay the third part of man, and probably they're going to slay men on their way to Palestine and then after arriving there at Palestine. And that's only the armies of the east now, 200 million. And then we have the northern armies, and four-fifths of them are killed. Two-thirds of the Jews are killed, see? And there's already about 3 million Jews in Palestine now, so two-thirds of them are killed, the ones that are left during that time. And incidentally, there is a historical precedence in a small way for this type of thing. When Titus took the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, Josephus recorded that the Roman soldiers, quote, obstructed the very lanes and streets with dead bodies and made the whole city run down with blood to such a degree, indeed, that the fire of many of the houses was quenched with these men's blood, end quote. So Titus and the Romans killed so many Jews, the blood was flowing in the streets. And according to Josephus' account, the blood actually put out the fire, burning in some of the places. And that is a large, large number of people slain. And it's going to be magnified in the Battle of Armageddon. Let's move on to chapter 15 now. There are two pictures here in chapter 15. In chapter 15, first of all, the first picture is one of the saints who have gotten the victory over the beast, and they're now standing in heaven. Another picture of the tribulation saints. Then secondly, the second picture or vision is a picture of the seven angels who come out of the temple of God with seven bowls of judgment in their hand. And they're going to dump the seven plagues on the earth. So seven angels with the seven plagues. Let's read chapter 15, verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. The word marvelous means, again, awesome, or has the idea of wonderful, that is full of wonder, full of awe. And so this is really marking the beginning of another vision. It's another sign. It's not a direct continuation from chapter 14. Whenever he has the phrase, and I saw another sign, then God is giving him another symbol. God is giving him another vision now. Okay? Then it goes on and it says that he saw seven angels having the seven last plagues. Now, I believe that the plagues of chapter 15 and 16 that we're about to look at are best taken as a parallel view of the trumpets back in chapter 8 when we talked about the trumpet plagues. In chapter 15, the angels have seven bowls, and in chapter 8, the angels have seven trumpets. And the truth is that the trumpet announces the pouring out of the plague, and then the bowl actually contains the plague itself. And so the trumpet and the bowl visions really add detail to one another. Let me mention the three reasons why I feel like they should be equated here, parallel passages, as far as the trumpet plagues being equated with the bowl plagues. There are some that do differentiate them and make them separate. Some scholars make them the same. I believe that they are the same. Three reasons why. Number one, both begin with a picture of the tribulation saints in heaven. Both begin with that period of the tribulation saints in heaven. Chapter 7 and verse 9, we have a vision of the tribulation saints, and they are standing there with the palm branches, and they have their white robes on. And that's before the 8th chapter commences. And then when chapter 8 commences, that is the 7th seal. Remember, the tribulation saints are told to rest a little season, those that have been killed. And so sometime in the 6th seal, their fellow brethren are killed. And then before the 7th seal is opened up, they're in heaven. So in chapter 7, verse 9, we see the tribulation saints before the plagues are poured out. And then in chapter 15 and verse 2, same thing. Another picture of the tribulation saints, and then we read about the bowl judgments, which occur immediately after this vision of the tribulation saints. Now, number two, both end with the culmination of God's plan. Both the trumpet plagues and the bowl plagues end with the culmination of God's plan. Both end with events surrounding the Battle of Armageddon and the Second Coming. So it appears like they begin at the same time, and it appears like they end at the same time, so therefore it would be reasonable to assume that they are the same events. And with that, you can compare chapter 11, verse 15, with chapter 16 and verse 17. Chapter 11, verse 15, chapter 16, verse 17. And then the third reason to equate them is that there are many parallels between the bowls and the trumpets. Now, there are some differences, but normally the differences are deletions or things that are not mentioned in the parallel passage. But by the same token, there are many, many parallels, many things that are the same. Now you'll notice when you look in chapter 15 and verse 1 that these are the seven last plagues. I tell you, the Lord is going to be awfully glad to vent the last of his vengeance on this world. And these are the seven last plagues. There have been many plagues that God has used down through time to get man's attention. God has been chastening man. He goes all the way back to Egypt, and who knows even before then. God plagued Egypt. These are the seven last plagues. And, of course, it's talking about this in the context of the tribulation and plague period. And incidentally, there were lesser plagues the first 3.5 years under the two witnesses, as we read in chapter 11 and verse 6. But the plagues of the seventh seal are the last and the culminating plagues. Now it says in verse 1 that in them is filled up the wrath of God. In them is filled up the wrath of God. Or you could say, in them is finished the wrath of God. The word filled up is the Greek word teleo, and it means to find its consummation or to reach perfection. And here, of course, we have seven plagues. And so this is the culmination. This is the completeness. This is the teleo. This is the consummation of God's wrath now, which is his war on the beast. And that's why it's going to be such an awesome time on the earth, the climax of God's wrath. Well, let's read chapter 15, verse 2. Before the plagues are poured out, John receives this vision now. He says in verse 2, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Now notice, this is not a literal sea. It says, as it were, a sea of glass. So it's a vision. It's a symbol. Parallel to chapter 4 and verse 6, we saw the sea of crystal or glass back there in chapter 4, verse 6. Now, I believe that the sea would symbolize cleansing. Cleansing. Cleansing for the saints of God. Just like the sea in Solomon's temple stood before the temple itself, and the priests would go there and they would cleanse themselves before they went in and ministered in the temple. So there was a crystal sea, as it were, before the temple, only that was not a solid sea before the temple. And now in the spiritual temple, there's another sea of glass. Now, what this shows, it shows a perfect and a permanent cleansing. In other words, you might look at the sea of glass as indicating that the need of purification, it's now over for them. They're in a fixed and settled state of holiness. They have reached a place of perfection in their life, see? And they're standing on that. That solid sea of glass. So it's not a liquid water, it's a solid cleansing. But notice something about this sea of glass. The Bible tells us it was mingled with fire. Mingled with fire. That means mixed or blended with fire. So apparently John looks at this crystal sea, and glimmering fire was within its transparent depths as he looked at it. Must have been a very beautiful sight. Must have been a very spectacular thing. Now, these are the tribulation saints. And what that is telling us is that they have been cleansed and they have entered heaven and they're in that fixed and settled state of holiness because they came through the fiery trial of the great tribulation. That's what helped to cleanse them. You know, God is sending fiery trials, isn't he, into our lives to purge us and to purify us and to refine us. And now they're standing on that. They're standing on that sea of glass, and there is fire flickering in it beneath their feet. And there were many, many fiery trials that they went through for that 3.5 years. And so these are they which came out of great tribulation. These are the Laodiceans that follow the counsel of Jesus to buy themselves gold tried in the fire. And their faith was tested by the blazing trials through which they had passed through. And, of course, not only are they going to pass through fiery trials, but we do. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 talks about the fiery trials. 1 Peter 1, 7, it says, "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." And you see, they're going to stand before Jesus, and God knows that, and so God purifies them with fiery trials. Then also chapter 4, verse 12, 1 Peter, it talks about, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in it as much as you are partakers of Christ's glory." And so there is an innumerable company now standing on this sea of glass blended with fire. Notice how it describes them here in verse 2. First of all, it says that they are them that had gotten the victory over the beast. And again, I always rejoice in the Bible's perspective on things. You know, the devil is besieging your mind, and the devil is afflicting you, and you're going through your mind battle, or you're going through your trial or anything, and you say, "Boy, the devil is sure clobbering me, the devil is sure defeating me," and God and the angels are saying, "Boy, that young son, that daughter of God, they are sure getting the victory in their life. They're sure overcoming in their life." We're saying, "I feel like I'm being overcome." God says, "You are overcoming." You know, and so heaven's perspective is entirely different. And this is going to bring great hope to the tribulation saints when they're in the tribulation, when they see that this is where we're going to end up and we're going to get the victory over the beast. We're not going to take the mark and we're going to triumph over him. And of course, their triumph consists in the fact that they remained faithful to death and they did not yield, they did not take the mark, and they did not yield to the blasphemous demands of the Antichrist. And they also got the victory over his image. Remember, we read about the image that the false prophet had made and gave breath to the image, and it came to life, and it spake, and the image itself commanded that everyone should worship it, the image itself, and if you did not worship it, the image pronounced death on you. They got the victory over that image, whatever it is. They got the victory over it by not worshiping it. They got the victory over his mark by not taking it. So they refused to be designated as his. They refused to be branded as 666. And they also got the victory over the number of his name. Of course, we talked about that, whatever that is. They got the victory over it, which is the number of a man. Over in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, we read about the resurrection of the tribulation saints. The resurrection. It says in chapter 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, and so forth. It calls them priests. So God is going to reward them, God's going to resurrect them, and they're going to reign with Jesus. Now, also notice in verse 2 that they stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God in their hand. So they've got these harps again, and they're standing on the cleansing that God performed in them. They're standing on that sea of glass, just like we need to stand on the cleansing that God has brought into our lives. And they're standing on that cleansing, and they have the harps of God showing that they are rejoicing in the victory that God has given them. And it's a beautiful symphony of praise. It's a beautiful symphony of glory and song and rejoicing before God. And they're lost in praise before God. And then let me read to you what they're singing. Chapter 15, verse 3. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." So they're singing the song of Moses. Now, what song was that? What song did Moses sing? This is alluding undoubtedly to Exodus chapter 15, and verses 1 through 21. Back in Exodus 15 and verse 1 and following is the account of the song of victory the Israelites sang after they passed through the Red Sea. And you remember the account. You remember how Pharaoh and all of his armies and all the Egyptians were challenging the Israelites and chased them right to the shores of the Red Sea. They were in a jam. They were in a difficult, impossible situation. And at the last moment, Moses cried out to God, and God said, "Moses, why are you crying to me? Raise up your rod. Raise up, lift that rod of authority. Claim the authority that I've given you." And when he did that, the waters rolled back, and all that night the wind blowed, and the Bible talks about a great fire that came in between the Israelites and the Egyptians so that the Egyptians couldn't come closer to the Israelites. And then the next day, the Israelites passed through that Red Sea, and you can imagine the feeling that they had as they were scurrying along the bottom of that Red Sea, looking at all those dead sea animals or whatever might have been laying on the side there. I've often wondered if any were tempted to touch the water on the side. I'm not certain if they did or not. But as they passed through that, and as they got on the other side, you know that to tell a six-year-old kid, don't touch that, would be a little boy, a six-year-old boy, have fun. But when they got on the other side and they saw the Egyptian army coming down and bearing down on them, and it wasn't until they got in the midst of the Red Sea, and God says that, the Bible says God caused their chariots to drive hard, and he took their wheels off, and then Moses extended the rod again and the waters came back. How do you think the Israelites felt on the other side? They were rejoicing. I'll tell you, they were rejoicing. They were singing the song of Moses. And let me read that to you, in fact. And this is exactly what happened to the tribulation saints. They were at the Red Sea again in their life. They were about to perish. They were about ready to be consumed by Pharaoh, by the Antichrist, and by the Egyptian armies. They were in the midst of that flood of persecution. Remember, it talked about the flood that came against them in chapter 12? And that flood came against them, and when they got on the other side, they were just praising God in heaven for all that God had done. It would have been very, very inappropriate for all the Israelites to shrug their shoulders and say, "So what else is new?" You know, that would have been out of line. They would have been out of order. It would have been sacrilegious for them to do that. It would have been a slap in God's face. But it says in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." And it goes on and on and on, which is exaltation after exaltation given unto God here. And this is what the tribulation saints are going to sing in heaven. They're going to be rejoicing before God because God is going to bring them through the waters of persecution, and Satan and his servants are going to perish in the waters of judgment and damnation. Now, there's another hidden truth here, I believe. They sing the song of Moses. Moses is an interesting individual. First of all, the name Moses means drawn out. Drawn out. And you know the situation where he was put in the little ark there, covered with pitch, and put there amongst the reeds, and his sister Miriam later on found him, and so forth, and Pharaoh's daughter allowed him to be returned to his mother. He was drawn out of that situation. He was drawn out of death. He was supposed to die. He was supposed to be killed, and he was drawn out of that. And the beautiful thing is that the Bible says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then it talks about, by faith he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Tells you that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. And that's exactly what the tribulation saints are going to have to do. They're going to be called Moses again. They're going to be drawn out. They're going to be drawn out of the plague period. They won't have to go through the plague period. They're going to be drawn out of the great tribulation. And by faith, they're going to have to forsake Egypt. They're going to have to choose to accept affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And the way they're going to endure is by seeing him who is invisible, seeing God who is invisible. They're going to trust in God. And so here we find them then standing before the throne of God, realizing that they are now out of the clutches of the beast, and their hearts are filled with rapturous joy at their deliverance. Now notice, they're not just content over the fact that they saved their skins, as it were, from the plague period. But they're also singing a song of eternal redemption because there's been a much greater deliverance that has occurred in their life. They're singing the song of the Lamb. There are two types of deliverances that you can have. It's one thing to get delivered from the plague period. That's marvelous. But to be delivered from the lake of fire by the blood of the Lamb, oh, how glorious that is. And so they sing the song of the greater Moses, who purchased their entrance into heaven with his own blood. That's why it calls him the Lamb there. And just like God's servant Moses delivered Israel from the oppression and the tyranny and the bondage of Egypt, so the Lamb of God, God's Son, redeemed them from spiritual bondage. And I love what they say, because they are saying to the Lamb, apparently now, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." At least they're singing to God through the Lamb. That maybe might be a better way to look at it here. But I want you to notice, they're not mourning, are they? They're not lamenting. They're not saying, "Woe was unto us." But they're praising God for his mercy toward them. They're praising God for his righteousness, for his righteous judgment. They're not saying, "Lord, why weren't we raptured before the tribulation?" They didn't say that. They're not saying, "Why did Philadelphia go? Why did Laodicea stay behind?" They're saying, "Lord, you're just. Lord, you're true. Lord, you know what you're doing. You have all power, Lord. All praise belongs unto you." They ascribe no glory to themselves. The victory goes to God, and they ascribe it to him. And it's like they're so lost in joy and praise and worship before God that they forget what they've been through to attain that position. And I'm sure the same thing will happen to us. You know, you go through a trial in your life, and it's a fiery trial, and you look back later on, and you say, "I wonder why I was squealing. Why was I complaining?" You ever done that? You look back and you say, "That was really nothing. It's because the Lord has done a work in your heart on the other side. And looking back, you forget what you went through. But at the time, it just seemed like the world was tumbling down and crumbling around you, although it wasn't really that at all. And then they describe God as Lord God Almighty. Of course, if you were to read in the Old Testament, each one of those names is significant. Lord is Yahweh, who is the self-existing, the sovereign, the independent one, the one who is all that his people need him to be. That's who they knew in the tribulation. They knew Yahweh. They knew the self-existing one. And they know God as Elohim, the creator of everything, the God of gods, the supreme one. And they know him as Almighty, which is in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, would be Shaddai, which is almighty in power and almighty in resources and almighty to sustain and so on and so forth. And they know him as the King of Saints. The margin says King of Ages or King of Nations. So apparently the texts do vary there. And so they know him. And again, see, there's no glory given to man in heaven. God gets all the glory. God gets all the praise. And everyone is just centering their focus and their attention on him. Well, let's read verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? Now, the interesting thing at this point in time, the nations are not fearing God on the earth. The nations are not glorifying God during this time, but they, by faith, know that there will come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and every single nation will be forced to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. And they're singing that, and they're rejoicing in that, having come from the clutches of the Antichrist himself. And they're saying that all nations are going to come and worship before thee. And then they tie that in with the righteous judgments of God that are being made manifest now. So in other words, all of God's righteous acts, the plagues, and all of his judgments, they're all leading up to this very event, to the day in which every nation is going to bow and acknowledge the sovereignty and the lordship of God himself. This is going to be fulfilled in the millennium, when all nations are going to worship God. Let me give you a list of scriptures that talk about this. All nations worshiping God in the millennium. Psalm chapter 2, 8 through 9, talks about it. And also Psalm 66, 1 through 4. And Psalm chapter 72, 8 through 11. Psalm chapter 86, and verse 9. And Isaiah chapter 2, 2 through 4. And Isaiah chapter 9, 6 through 7. And Isaiah 66, 18 through 23. And Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. And Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 11, and Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Every nation is going to come and acknowledge Jesus. Well, I want to read chapter 15, verse 5. And after that, so after the vision of the tribulation saints now, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And whenever that phrase, after this I looked and behold, is used, something new, something dramatic is about to occur in the vision. And he looks up into heaven, as it were, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. You see something strange about that phrase in verse 5? The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. See something strange about that? Kind of reversed. Yeah, that's part of it, maybe. It's putting the temple and the tabernacle together, isn't it? It's saying the temple of the tabernacle. Now, wait a minute. There was a temple and there was a tabernacle. Which is it? But here we have the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, which was open. You see, in the Old Testament, there was the temple, and then there was the tabernacle of the testimony, is what it was called. Well, first of all, the word temple is the Greek word naos. we'll look at this. I'll mention two different possibilities what we might be looking at. Naos is spelled N-A-O-S. And Naos in the Bible speaks of the inner sanctuary of the temple, the Holy of Holies, containing the holy presence of God. Well, there are two possibilities here that we might be looking at as far as the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven being open. First of all, what we see here in the passage is not just a temple and not just a tabernacle, but both of them, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony, both of them telling us that the heavenly reality encompasses and overshadows all the earthly types. See, in the Old Testament, you had the temple and you had the tabernacle, and all those were a pattern and a shadow of heaven itself. But in heaven, the reality is there, and the reality encompasses and includes both the tabernacle and the temple. See, so that's one thing that we might be looking at. But secondly, and I think this is probably the more correct, secondly, the temple is translated the naos, or inner sanctuary. So the temple of the tabernacle here refers to the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle itself. You see what I'm saying? The tabernacle had two compartments. It had the holy place and the holy of holies. And what this would be saying is that the holy of holies, the naos, the inner sanctuary of the heavenly tabernacle, was now open. The very holy presence of God. And that's how Rotherham translates it. He translates it like this, quote, "And after these things I saw, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness was open." See, so he makes it the sanctuary, that is the Holy of Holies, of the tent of witness of the tabernacle was open. So we might be looking at the holiness, or the holiest of the tabernacle. Now, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was called the tent of testimony, or the tabernacle of testimony. And the reason why is because it contained the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant were the laws of God, the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments testified against sin. And right now, God is about to pour out the seven plagues on the earth. And so therefore, the holy presence of God is opened up now to reveal once again the spiritual Ark of the Covenant, that is the spiritual Ten Commandments, that is the spiritual law and the Word of God, God's standard of righteousness. And God is about to judge the world by His standard of righteousness, and He's going to judge the world and find them coming up short, and He's going to pour out judgment on them. And that's why we're going to see seven angels come out of them, of the temple here, to judge the world. So there's a tabernacle of testimony. God is testifying against the sins of the world, judging them according to their iniquity. And there's a standard now. God just doesn't whimsically or capriciously judge men. It's always according to a standard of righteousness. Let's look at verse 6. So now the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle in heaven opens up. And John sees in verse 6, the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure linen and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. You'll notice that this is similar clothing to chapter 1. Jesus had very similar clothing on. He had the linen on and he had the golden girdle on and so forth, although it's not exactly the same. And also their garments very, very closely resemble those of a priest in the Old Testament, although not precisely. Now what that is telling us symbolically here is that they are ministers of God's divine justice. They are mediators for God. They are priests for God, as it were, if you can receive it. They are priest angels, and they're going to arbitrate for God. They're going to be a mediator for God. God is not going to directly dispense the judgment. God is going to pass it on to the angels, and the angels are going to pour out the judgment. So they are acting as God's instruments and as His representatives in pouring out these righteous judgments. And notice they are clothed in pure and white linen. And that means that these judgments that God is going to pour out, they're holy. They are just. They are righteous. You see, there is a time when God will judge, and it is a righteous thing. It is a pure thing. It is a holy thing. It is a good thing that God is doing. You know, the mind of man says, oh, that's evil. That's not good. That's a bad thing. God says, no, it is a just thing. It's a holy thing that I am doing. It's like when Israel went into the Promised Land, and God told them to slay all the Canaanites. That was a pure thing. That was a holy thing. It was righteous. And they also have on their breasts now golden girdles. Now, gold reflects the glory of God. and symbolizes his deity. And that's saying that the plagues stem now from God's holy character. They stem from God's nature. So to summarize then, these angels are pouring out the righteous judgments on earth, and these judgments are going to bring glory to God. Glory to God. Yes.
Is there any kind of tie to the golden griddle that Christ had?
Well, I haven't really thought of it. Like, the way we related it is that it was a griddle not of a servant, but it was rather the girdle of royalty and majesty. But I don't know. Certainly, a number of these points we're mentioning, we're only hitting the tip of the iceberg. And so there's a lot more investigation that you could do. But I don't see any significance right now, other than the fact it symbolizes they're ministering for God, and it's a righteous, holy thing, and the plagues are stemming from that justice of God. Okay, well, verse 7. And one of the four beasts, now that's living creatures, same as the cherubim, one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Now notice, it's one of the four living creatures that actually hands the seven angels the seven golden vials or bowls. These would symbolize the raptured man-child saints now. And what are they doing? They are ruling and reigning with Christ. They have the authority of God now. They're acting according to the will of God. Someone, of course, gave them the bowls. And they're just carrying out an order from someone above them. And so they, in turn, give the seven vials to the angels. So this is a chain of command. It starts with God in Christ, and God in Christ imparts his command to the bride, to the living creatures, to the beast, who in turn carries it out and gives it to the angels. So the living ones are actually taking part in the actual administration of the divine judgment of God. You see, in the Bible, talking about the man-child ruling with a rod of iron, this is part of that rod of iron right now, even before the millennium. It's part of that rod of iron. And the seven plagues are going to be a very strong form of chastisement to the nations. That's a high calling that God has for the saints. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 about the position that God's people are going to occupy here. 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Paul said, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Of course the Corinthians didn't know. Most of us didn't even know. We've had our Bible, owned it for years, but that's what the Bible says. "And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" And you see, the Corinthians were taking each other to court, and before the heathen, that was really wrong for them to do that. They should have been settling those issues in their own church. It was a very poor testimony. And Paul here is saying that we're going to judge angels. Now, this is talking about fallen angels. I'm not talking about good angels. Good angels are not going to be judged. But fallen angels are going to be judged, and we have a part in this. Let me also refresh your memory. Remember the four horsemen that went forth to release, I should say, the first four horsemen in the first four seals? The living creatures told them to go in all first four seals. So again, so you see the saints of God working now with God himself. Now there are seven vials full of the wrath of God. A vial is a bowl. It's a bowl here. These are broad, apparently shallow vessels, very similar to the vessels used in the Old Testament sacrificial rituals. And the bowls are golden again, symbolizing these judgments are holy. These judgments are of God. They are righteous. They are just, I should say. Just judgment of God. Now back in chapter 5 and verse 8, there the elders had the golden bowls of God. But back in chapter 5 and verse 8, there the golden bowls were full of the prayers of the saints. Now the golden bowls are full of the wrath of God. And what that is telling us is that our prayers for righteousness are going to result in God's judgment on the wicked on this earth. Because we're praying for righteousness. We're saying, "Lord, I don't want sin. Lord, I want holiness." Amen. And we're not just praying that for ourselves. We're praying that for all of God's creation. And what that is going to culminate in is what Jesus said in the parable of the woman that kept praying to the judge that was wicked. And Jesus said, "Shall not God avenge his own elect that cry on him day and night?" And the answer is yes. God is going to avenge them. And so the ministrations of God's heavenly temple bring either mercy or death. It just depends on your state before God. depending on the heart of man. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. You see, our prayers are bringing salvation to many, bringing salvation and blessing. But to those that will not accept God's mercy, our prayers bring judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So as you encounter various people, you are either a savor unto life or a savor unto death. Well, let's turn back to chapter 15, verse 8. This is one of the most awesome thoughts as far as how it impacts me in the whole book of Revelation. It says in verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. First of all, I want to bring your attention to the smoke. Smoke filled the temple now. Smoke is a sign of God's glory. Just like when God descended on Mount Sinai back there with Moses, and on that Mount Sinai there, when the fire was there and the thunder was there and it was smoking there, and God told Moses, Moses, tell the Israelites that not a beast shall touch this mountain. And if a single beast touches this mountain, a dart shall be thrown through its heart. Remember that? And God said, tell the people to sanctify themselves and tell them not to touch the mountain either. It's the holy presence of God there on that mountain. And so that's one thing. That's found in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. But then also, the smoke is indicative of the anger of God in judgment against the wicked. Now, we talk about people that, they, as it were, smoke was coming out of their ears and out of their nose, and they were so full of wrath or whatever. There is a time in which smoke just ascends from God, and it is talking about the anger of God. When the Bible talks about the smoke in connection with God, Psalm chapter 18 and verse 8, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, devoured, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. Talking about the power of God. Now, here's the awesome thought. The Bible says here at the end of the verse that no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, to understand this, when you go back in the Old Testament and you study the life of Moses, when Moses erected the tabernacle, the glory of God filled that tabernacle, and even Moses couldn't enter it. Even Moses could not go in there. It was so holy. The presence of God was so definitive. It was so awesome there. No man could go in there. And, of course, if Moses couldn't go in there, who's the type of Christ? Then certainly no other Israelite dare even walk into that place before God. And now the glory and the power of God fills this heavenly temple so that God is unapproachable now until the completion of these judgments. So when the plagues are poured out on the earth, no man on the earth is going to be able to approach God. That is what it is saying here. When the judgment descends from God upon earth, when those bowls of wrath are starting to be emptied out on the earth, no man is going to be able to approach God until those seven plagues are completed. No one's going to be able to approach God by prayer. No one's going to be able to halt judgment. No one's going to be able to intercede for the earth. And it's like heaven is barricaded all of a sudden, and no one is going to be able to enter the presence of God until his justice is satisfied. It's like, you know, when you were a kid growing up and you did something wrong and you knew it was wrong, there were times when you knew that you did not approach your father. Did that happen to you? And you did something wrong, and what you said to maybe your brother or sister or mother, I'll talk to him when he cools down a little bit. Well, there is a place in which God comes in his wrath that he is unapproachable. He is unapproachable. And there is a place in which God will not hear the prayers of man any longer. You see, presently, God is extending grace to everyone that comes to him. But there's going to come a time in which grace is going to be withdrawn, and prayer is going to go unanswered, and the mercy of God is not going to be manifested toward man. And that is an awesome, awesome thought. When you are totally standing before God, and God will not hear you, God will not answer you, God will not turn to you, you're without God, and God's judging you, I tell you, there's no hope for you. There's no hope whatsoever for you. It's like Saul. When Saul turned from God, And Saul kept on allowing that evil spirit to trouble him, and he kept on yielding to that demon spirit and kept on living for the devil. He kept on doing that. There came a time when God wouldn't answer him any longer. He turned and he sought the Lord, and God would not answer him. God would not turn to him any longer. He sought the witch of Endor to try to hear from God. That's desperation. He'd banished all those witches years before from the land. Now he's turning to the occult for help. I think of the scripture in the book of Proverbs. See, man has this idea that man can live any way he wants to for as long as he wants to, and the first moment he turns to God, God will be there. Not always so.
Amen.
You can push God too far. Now, I'm not saying that God isn't merciful. Don't apply this to your life now. We're talking about the earth during a state. We're talking about the earth during a state in which they've rejected the bride witness. They have rejected the fact that world government was totally stifled. They killed the tribulation saints. They've rejected, or at least they will reject, the testimony of the 144,000. They've rejected every single extension of God's grace and mercy. And they reach a certain point in which God will not answer them any longer. So don't, please, this does not apply to you during this time. This is applying to the wicked during the plague period. Listen to what God says, and I feel like this is actually applying to them, at least partially. In Proverbs 1, verse 24, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkens unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil." So God is putting this warning. This has got to be true. This is in His Word. Man can come to a place where God will not answer him. And this is what we're looking at here in the book of Revelation. The smoke and the glory and the power of God fills this heavenly sanctuary. No man can enter that sanctuary until those seven plagues are poured out, until after the second coming. And then God will start dealing with man again. Now, that doesn't mean He's not dealing with 144,000. It doesn't mean that God does not love man, but it means that as far as the wicked are concerned, God is going to judge them, and that hour has now come on His clock. You see, when you study the Bible, you find that God is going to be glorified in every single man. God's going to be glorified, and God is going to be either glorified by love or by wrath, one of the two. But God is going to be glorified in every single human being. God is going to be glorified in Adolf Hitler. God is going to be glorified in Stalin. God is going to be glorified in Mao Zedong. God is going to be glorified in all the wicked, in every single vessel. Some are vessels of wrath, some are vessels of mercy. But in all of them, they're a vessel that's going to reflect God's glory. In other words, there will come a day on the other side in which they'll bow down before God. They'll glorify God. But see, here on the earth now, these wicked, they are separated from God at this point in time. Now, Israel reached a point back in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, they became so wicked as a nation in Ezekiel 14. They were so backslidden that this is what God said in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." And then also, if you read on, and the idea here is that even if these godly men were in there, God would spare them, but not the others. And even if these godly men were praying for Judah, the point had reached, they had reached a point in which God wouldn't hear those prayers any longer. In fact, they reached a point where God told Jeremiah, "Don't pray for them any longer, Jeremiah. Don't pray for them, because their hour of judgment has come." And I'll tell you, that is a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who is a consuming fire. I mean, it's much better to be His bride. It's much better to have the blood of the Lamb on you. Much better. Much better to be on good terms with Him. Then, like Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon that sparked the great awakening, "A sinner in the hands of an angry God." And when he preached that thing, I mean, the people were crying. They were screaming out because they had been in their lethargy and their apathy. And when God's righteous indignation came forth through him and they saw the nature of God, they knew that God is a fearful one to reckon with. Yes?
Are these bold, these vile, are they connected at all with bulls that were under the sacrificial altar that caught the blood of the
sacrifice? I don't know. Well...
And he mentioned that.
The book of Revelation?
Yeah. He's teaching the book of Revelation when denied. And he mentioned that these bowls are possibly connected with bowls that caught the blood of the sacrifices. And for a long time, I couldn't really make the connection how in Revelation 6, how all the other seals seem to be judgments, but why were the souls under the altar pictured and how they... Those souls being slain by the earth are actually a judgment to the earth itself because God is going to repay judgment for the slaying of those souls, like he was catching their blood and he was going to bring judgment on the earth because of it.
I think that's a fine connection. I do. Bears witness with me. It's the type of thing, huh?
Did they use bowls to catch the...
Yes, they did use bowls to collect the blood from off the sacrifices, so... Could be a connection there. That the same, in other words, what Fred is saying maybe is that this bowl that collected the blood of the saints is now in turn replaced with the wrath of God, and God is recompensing the wicked now for the blood that was spilled of the righteous, right? That's basically what he's saying. That's an interesting connection. It does tell you, like in a couple of the plagues, particularly now I'm thinking of the fifth plague, that even then it says that men repented not, nor did they give God the glory. They still did not repent. And plague after plague is poured out on them, and like Pharaoh of old, they harden their heart and they don't repent. I think probably the primary thing that we're looking at here when it says that no man could enter the temple, primarily what it is saying is that no one can intercede and stop the plagues. No one can pray. See, right now we can stay the hand of God in judgment. Like even as a nation, we could pray and we could have revival and we could turn from our iniquities and God would hear us. But you do reach a point where God will not hear your prayers any longer.
Amen.
And that's, I think, what we're looking at primarily here. But also I think that there probably are not going to be many turning to God during the tribulation. They're blaspheming God. They're cursing God. And they're filled with demons. And these demons are cursing God through these men. The Bible tells you that the fifth plague is a demonic plague that comes and torments people. And so they yield to this, and I just don't think that people are turning to God during the plague period outside of the 144,000. Well, I think they can intercede, but it's like God's not going to answer the prayer until in the future. See, they'll be praying, certainly. In fact, their prayers might be one of the things that will help Israel turn to God at the second coming, see? And prepare the nation of Israel to accept their Messiah at the second coming. So they'll pray, but I think mainly what we're looking at here is God is filled with anger. God is filled with wrath, and God is at a point where you cannot approach him now. And if we being evil are like that, as it were, how much more God having a righteous indignation would be like that?
Amen.
Yes?
The good part of our passage, I think, with this would be Isaiah 47:3. Whenever we were talking about that in Isaiah, whenever God came to judge Babylon because of their unmercifulness toward Israel.
Yes.
And he says here that he's talking about Babylon, that nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, that shame.